Tonight, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we continue looking at some of the basics of the church. Tonight, we're going to be talking about church membership. And when you think about what made you decide that you wanted to come and be a part of the fellowship here at Bethlehem, you wanted to be a member at Bethlehem, what were some of the things that helped you make that decision? Maybe for some of you, you were born in the church, you've always been here, and you figure you'll die in the church, and so that was part of the criteria for you, you just always been here. Others of you may have moved to the area, and you started looking for a church, and there were certain things that you were looking at. Some people pick a church for the music and the atmosphere. Some people pick a church based on the location. They want a church that's close to their house so they don't have to get up too much earlier, or they don't have to drive too far, or they just like a particular location. Some people pick a church based on who they know that goes to that church. In fact, that's probably one of the most influential decisions for a lot of people in choosing a church, is that someone invited them, and so they came to church and they got to know other people through that person that invited them. There's a lot of different criteria that a person can use to choose a church, and I hope that one of them is that you would choose a church that faithfully teaches the Word of God, that you would choose a church that that you can serve in, and you can be a part of the body of Christ using the gifts that God has given you in that church. And that means that you may not go to the most popular church. That means that you may not go to a church that has the best music in town. You may not go to a church that is in the best location, but you will go to a church where Christ is honored and where He wants you to serve. But when you do decide to go to that church, if you're following church biblical church membership, then you're going to become a member of that church. You're going to become a part of that church. So what exactly does it take to join a church? And for many churches, they've done away with church membership as a whole completely. Just come, just be a part. You don't have to join the church. You don't have to sign up for anything. But for those churches that have done that, they've lost one of the riches of Christ fellowship and what He has designed His body to do, and that is the accountability. Some people set the bar so low, there's no bar at all, and then others, they have a higher bar. And so what is it that biblically the Bible says is necessary to be a part of the body of Christ? We're going to look at that tonight as we look at several passages of Scripture. Again, this is one of those doctrines that's taught throughout the New Testament, and so we're going to be looking at several passages to get a picture of the whole, but we're mainly going to be in Acts chapter 2 tonight, and we're going to pick up in verse 37. I want to invite you one more time to stand and honor the reading of God's Word. I know you got your notebooks out and you got comfortable, but just do your best and let's stand, let's read together verses 37 through 47, or you just follow along as I read. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Father, as we look at your word, we pray that you give us insight and understanding in it. Lord, help us to be able to see what biblical church membership looks like. And help us, Lord, to apply that to ourselves, to ask ourselves, have we completed the responsibilities that we have as members? Have we joined to the body of Christ and become one with you? And Lord, have we believed on you by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would visit us now. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage, this is one of the classic passages. You might say this is the birthday of the church, because in the Old Testament, God talks a lot about the kingdom of God. There were a lot of prophecies about the messianic kingdom that would be established. That's why I believe you cannot discount a physical reign of Christ on earth, because those prophecies are fulfilled with a literal Jerusalem and a literal Israel. And I believe that the throne of David is a physical throne, not just a spiritual throne. However, in the New Testament, Jesus began to teach his disciples about his church that would be his bride, his body of Christ. And we looked at several of the words that are used to describe the church and how, sort of the functions of the church last week. But what does it take to be a part of the church? The first thing we notice in this passage tonight is that there is confession. Now, to give you a little bit of the backstory of what's happening, this morning I was talking about this passage. This is at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples that have been praying in the upper room, and they begin to speak in tongues, which is known human languages. And how do we know that? Because the Bible lists out the nations of the people who heard them in their native tongue. And they said, "We hear them in our native tongue." And this is important because it was a sign of judgment on the people of Israel that God was going to be turning his attention now to the nations, because once again they had rejected him as their God. Just like in the Old Testament, the sign of tongues was a sign of God's judgment. When the people would hear foreign tongues spoken in Jerusalem as they were being conquered, now it is that God is going to turn his salvation agenda to the ends of the earth, and he's going to send out his disciples, and they begin speaking in tongues. And that it also speaks to us of the fact that the gospel is for every nation, tribe, and tongue. It isn't just for the people of Israel. It's also for the Gentiles, so much so that God wants them to hear the gospel in their native tongue, in their heart language. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 28, "We'll go into all the world and we'll proclaim the gospel to all peoples." That word that's used there is that we're going to proclaim the gospel in every people group. Every tongue is going to be able to hear the gospel. And there are many people to this day that do not have the gospel in their tongue. So those people on the internet that are saying that Jesus is coming back next week, I think they've got it wrong. We don't know the day or the hour in which he's going to come back. But it seems like we've got a good bit of our task left ahead of us. We need to get to work. But Peter stands up, because many of the people hear them speaking in tongues and they say, "Oh, well, they're drunk. Oh, they've lost their mind. They've been hitting too much of that stuff at the local tavern." And he says, "Listen, it's too early in the morning, but what you're hearing is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel's prophecy that God will pour out his spirit on our sons and daughters, and they will see visions and they will dream dreams. And this is what you're seeing. The latter days are upon us now." And so Peter boldly stands up, and to some of the very people who were responsible for crucifying Christ and condemning him to death, he says, according to the foreordained plan of God, you had him crucified, you killed the promised Messiah that was to come. And there were some standing there that when they heard Peter say these words, they were cut to the heart. And they realized the trouble that they were in, and they said, "Oh no, what must we do?" That's what verse 37 teaches us, and Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children." And here's the key phrase: "For all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." And here's what it says: those who received the word were baptized and were added to the church that day, about 3,000 souls. Now, while he says that this is a promise for you and for your children, it is for you and for your children, with the caveat that your children profess faith in Christ. There has to be confession. There has to be repentance. And so we see he tells them, repent. What does the word repent mean? We use that in church a lot, but do we understand what it means? It means I was walking in this direction, but I'm going to turn around. I'm going to turn back to the Lord and walk in the other direction. So you don't continue in your sins, even though you are a sinner that continues to sin. You don't continue to walk in your sins. You have realized that your sin separates you from God, And it is what was necessary for Christ to come upon the cross and die for your sins. And so you profess your faith in Christ in the completed work that He did upon the cross, and you will turn from your sins and turn to Christ. Somebody that simply says, "Oh, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I confess Him as my Lord," but continues walking in sin, has not truly repented of their sins and turned to Christ. We can't keep walking down that path. We must turn to Christ and repent. But He also says that we're to join ourselves to Christ before we join ourselves to a church. You see, joining a church does not save us. And those who constitute the church are those who have joined themselves, first of all, to Christ. The church is the body of Christ. So to be a part of the body, you have to be joined together. You can come and put your arm up next to mine, but we aren't like potato head dolls. You know, you haven't joined your body to mine. Unless some surgeon, you know, my arm gets whacked off and he puts your arm in the place, you know, then you've joined together. There's a union that happens there. And so to be a part of the body of Christ, you have to join yourself to Christ by faith. And when you do that, you're also joining His body, which is His church. So we need to understand that one of the reasons that we require for someone before they join the church is to make sure that they are saved is because you have to first of all join yourself to Christ before you join yourself to His body. The body is always going to be a mixed body. There are going to be those who get through the front door of the church, as we call it, when we're talking to people about their salvation experience and asking them, "Share with us how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Share with us what you understand about the gospel." That's why we counsel. That's why we don't just have somebody come down up front and say, "Hey, oh, so-and-so wants to join the church today. Hey, let's welcome them in." We first of all want to make sure they've joined themselves to Christ. So we talk to them and we counsel with them. And sometimes we have them go through a class and a study to help them understand more what it means to have faith in Christ. Because we don't want them to think that because their name is on the church membership rolls that they're saved. Because if they don't know Christ, it doesn't matter what church their membership is with. And many churches have people that are on there they've never met before. There's a church that might have 40 in attendance, but they've got 400 on the roll. They boast a 400 membership. That's not good. That means some of their members are in the graveyard or in other towns and places, and they have no idea. There's no accountability. So there has to be counseling and making sure that they have professed faith in Christ. But second law, there's obedience. Once we profess faith in Christ and we join ourselves to a church, there is obedience. Notice what it says in verses 41 and 42. "So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers." There was obedience. Once they accepted Christ, that was just the beginning of their journey. We don't accept Christ and now we just sit on a pew and that's the end of it. No, that's the beginning of it. We profess faith in Christ and then we follow through with obedience. Now, what is the first thing that Christ tells us to do once we profess faith in Christ? He says we're to enter in through the waters of baptism. We're to declare our allegiance to Christ, that we have died to the old self, been buried with Christ, and raised to walk a new person in Christ Jesus. We give testimony by entering the waters of baptism. Now, as Baptists, we're very practical. We have square-shaped rooms a lot of times in a more traditional church setting, although nowadays that's kind of changing, but the architecture typically has a function to it. But if you were to go to more of the high church setting, you were to go to the Anglican church or the Episcopal church or some of these other churches, while I don't agree with them in all of their doctrine, there's some things that they have that are interesting symbols. Now, practically speaking, as Baptists, we believe, and we've already looked at baptism, that baptism is by immersion, and it's for those who have professed faith in Christ. So practically speaking, this would not work. But in many of their churches, if you enter into the sanctuary, at the back door, you have to pass the baptismal font before you can enter into the church. And that is where they go when they're baptizing babies and they're baptizing peoples. They go back to that baptismal font. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to symbolize you enter into the church through baptism. It is that initiation rite. Now, they're right in that you enter into the church through baptism. But again, without preaching that sermon all over again, baptism is for those who profess faith in Christ. And so practically, we have our baptism up here. There's all kinds of different designs. I've even seen, if you've ever been to Ingleside Church in Macon, their sanctuary is set up where they have two wings of their baptistry that come out on either side. Or actually, I think it's all on one side, but there's a men's side and a women's side. And you actually walk down this watery corridor from the dressing room through the waters all the way out into the sanctuary and you're baptized. It's really cool. It's kind of like a swimming pool that they keep up at all time. They don't drain it, fill it, drain it, fill it. They just keep it all full and maintain. And some of you have been to some really big churches where they had the baptism way up high in the baptistry and it was way up in the sky. And then you've been to some churches that didn't have a baptistry at all, but they pulled out a trough and they baptized somebody in the trough. Or here's a more popular one. They got one of them Coleman inflatable hot tubs. And, you know, when they're not baptizing people, they have it in the staff room, I'm betting, for the staff to be able to get in there. You know, if you don't maintain it, if you don't use it on a regular basis, then you'll get holes in it and stuff like that. But the point being is there's a lot of different types of baptisms, and it's okay to have any of those because what we're doing is we're symbolizing that we've been buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. That's the first act of obedience. But that's not the only act of obedience. They also followed his commands. Notice it says that there was added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're interested in what does the Bible teach me that I'm to do? And the apostles' teaching is what they devoted themselves to. As the apostles would explain how the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ and help them to make sense of it all and help them to understand what commands Christ fulfilled and that are no longer necessary because Christ has satisfied those things and what things are based on the moral law that continue. What are we supposed to do as a church? All of these are the apostles' teaching. And they devoted themselves to these things. They devoted themselves by being obedient to them. I think it's also interesting to note that we have here this record that there were 3,000 souls that were added that day. That's because God does care about numbers and names. You ever thought about that as you're reading through your Bible reading plan? I finally got through the book of Leviticus in my Bible reading plan. Now, my Bible reading plan this year did me dirty. I'm in more than one place, but it had me reading one chapter a day in Leviticus. So it took me about 27 days to get through Leviticus. And Leviticus is a rich, rich book, but it's difficult if you've ever read through it in your Bible reading plan. And I told my wife the other day, I said, I'm so excited I finally got through the book of Leviticus, and then I hit Numbers 1 and there's a list of names. And I was thinking to myself, oh my goodness. And yet, God preserved those names. God preserves all those lists of names because those names represent people. And God cares. God preserves those numbers because those numbers represent people. And God cares about people. And so it says there were added that day 3,000 souls. These are people. And the fact that they know that there were 3,000 means there was some form of church membership. And if it was good enough for the New Testament, it should be good enough for us as well. There should be some way for us to distinguish those who belong to the body of Christ and those who still need to be saved. They obeyed his commandments, but then the third thing we see is there's commitment. Again, in verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What were they doing as a New Testament church? Now, some people, they don't like to worship on more than once on Sunday, and I don't know that the Bible necessarily tells us we have to worship more than once on Sunday, but there's some people that even once on Sunday is too much, and so maybe once a month, maybe twice a month, they don't really take joy in being in the house of the Lord. But notice that the New Testament church, they were like, we can't get enough of this, so every single day they were worshiping together. In fact, do you know that on Sunday when they got together, that was not a holiday from work like it is for us. And so many of them, in order to worship on Sunday, had to get up really, really early to go worship before they went into work. Some of them were slaves, some of them were servants, and they had responsibilities. And so they would get up early and they would worship together, and they would worship together late in the evening. And it says they were doing this day by day because they couldn't get enough of fellowshipping with one another. There was a commitment that they had to one another. I see commitment to one another in a couple of ways in these particular verses. First of all, they devoted themselves to Christ. Again, they were believers. They had joined themselves to Christ. But they devoted themselves also to meeting together. They did not get out of the habit of meeting together as some do, but they realized how important it was for them to be together, to encourage one another together, to pray together. They actually believed it mattered if they met together. They believed it really did matter if they prayed for one another, that if they would actually pray for one another, God would move mountains, and they were seeing wonders and signs. And I wonder if the reason that we don't see God move in the same way today is because we're not in prayer like they were. We're not fasting and yearning for a movement of God. We're okay if we don't see anything. And so they were hungry for that. And here's what happens. It's like a snowball. Have you ever noticed how there are some churches that they start out small and then they just tend to snowball? Now, sometimes that's because of man-centered methods and it's ungodly growth, unbiblical growth. But sometimes it's when the fire starts to catch, everything starts to burn. God's been preparing people's hearts, and there's excitement, and excitement breeds excitement, and it builds on one another. And so you hear about God doing something in one person's life, and so that encourages you to pray, and you begin to pray for somebody else, and then you hear answered prayer. Oh, God did something in that person's life. And then people are like, well, I should start praying about this situation in my life. And one thing after another builds on each other so that there's excitement, and you begin to recognize when God is at work, and you begin to get excited. They devoted themselves to meeting together because they couldn't wait to tell each other what had happened, and they wanted to learn more. They could not get enough. You ever notice that about new believers? When they come to faith in Christ, they can't wait. They want to come to every Bible study, every outreach event, everything you've got, because they cannot get enough. They devoted themselves to meeting the needs of the community as well. It says that in verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They didn't think of anything as their own, but they said, oh, you have a need? Well, hey, I have some land over here. I'll sell this land, and then we'll use that money to meet this need and that need and this need and that need, so that those who had little were taken care of, and those who had much, they gave generously in order to see the needs met. They also devoted themselves to serving. They were serving together. We're going to talk about our spiritual gifts in another message as we look at how God has equipped each one of us to serve. But they were not just sitting idle, but they were serving. They were meeting those needs. They were teaching. They were encouraging and admonishing. They were using all the spiritual gifts God had given them to build up the body of Christ and the kingdom of God. But the last thing I want you to see tonight is that there's discipline. Verse 42 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now, in devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, they were also committed to this idea of discipleship. Discipleship. Now, discipleship is a life of discipline. To be a disciple means to be disciplined. It means they were training themselves with righteousness. And a lot of times when we think about discipline, we think about it from the public nasty perception of it. Someone got in trouble with the church leaders and they're unrepentant. There's some heinous sin, and so therefore they are being brought before the church. But discipline is something that happens to all of us because none of us are perfect. None of us are without sin. And so on a daily basis, as we're in the Word, we're disciplined. On a weekly basis, as we're in fellowship with one another, other. We're disciplined under the Word. Even right now, as we're hearing the Word of God, there's corrective discipline and instruction that's happening as we commit ourselves as disciples of Christ. But discipline is a part of that private devotion to God's Word. However, when we join a church, we're also covenanting ourselves together. In a life of discipline, we are asking one another, hey, I need you to hold me accountable. I know I can't trust myself. I know I have sinful tendencies. I know I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. As I mentioned this morning, all the heinous things we read about, we know we are fully capable of doing that in the flesh. And so we say, listen, I don't want to be that antelope that's out there away from the pack on its own that the lion pack is about to take down and have for dinner. I know that our enemy is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I don't want to be a Lone Ranger Christian. I want to be a part of the pack. I want you to help me out. I want you to encourage me. And so I covenant together in fellowship to hold you accountable and for you to hold me accountable. And when you see sin in my life, I want you to call it out. I don't want you to be afraid of hurting my feelings and you never say anything. I want you to be that friend that's willing to tell me the difficult things that I need to hear but may not want to hear and point me back on the path that I need to be on. Jesus gave authority to the church to do this, and in Matthew chapter 18, I want you to see what he had to say. Here's where we're going to look at a couple other passages. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. Now, what's interesting is that we often quote that, and I've quoted that before, talking about Christ being present with us in fellowship. But really, the context of that verse, that where two or three are gathered, there I am, has to do with discipline. And notice the pattern. He says, first of all, I'm to go to my brother. How often do we skip that step? How often do we try our case in the court of public opinion and we go find somebody else that we know will listen to us, that will not tell us what we don't want to hear, and that person will tell us that we were right instead of going to the person? And do you know, so many times problems happen because two parties don't know that the other person is offended. If we would just go straight to that person and talk to them, so many problems could be disarmed right there from the beginning, but we don't do that. And then he says that when that doesn't work, take two others along with you. One is to establish a witness now, because this thing has escalated, but it's not just any two witnesses. You don't get the town gossip to go with you. You get two people that can help the situation, that can help foster peace. You may be in the wrong. You may be going to someone, you've talked to your brother or your sister, and they're not listening to you, and so you go and you get some elders from the church to come along with you, and you're the one that's in the wrong, and they're not just there to be on your side, they're there to help solve the problem between you and this other person. And you need to understand that when you ask somebody to come along with you. You need to be humble enough to say, hey, listen, if I'm wrong here in this matter, you call me out on it. You tell me that I need to change, that I need to repent. I'm clearly blinded by it if I'm in the wrong because I think I'm in the right. And so challenge me, hold me accountable. And that's what happens. And it's wonderful if that works. But sometimes there's a sinful, stubborn heart that refuses to repent. And so when that happens and they won't listen to you and they won't listen to the two that have been brought along, you bring it to the church. Again, those two people that you brought along might have been wrong. And God has given us what's called the priesthood of believers, where we're an autonomous congregation. We don't have a hierarchy. You don't need a high priest to intercede. You have the Spirit of God within you to discern and know what is right. And so we bring the matter to the church. And then the church is now going to hear it. The church may say that the two witnesses and the other person are completely wrong, and this person is being falsely accused. And if that's the case, then there's some other repentance that needs to happen. But if it is that they are all right, and all God's people gathered together see that this person has sinned, but they refuse to submit to the church, what they're saying is, I don't recognize God, I don't recognize the body that He's given authority over me, and I am not going to repent. That is an unrepentant heart. That's why Jesus says you're to treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile. He's not telling you that you're to treat them as if they have five arms, as if they are the devil themselves. He says, no, you're to treat them as someone that is unrepentant with the goal of redeeming them, because something is not right if they're not submitting to the church. And that's why he goes on to say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Jesus had to give this concept of discipline to us because he knew that there would be some who would get through the front door that made a profession of faith in Christ, that were baptized, that looked the part, but they were not truly saved. They're that seed that fell on stony ground, or that seed that fell among the thorns, and they looked the part at first, but as time reveals, they had not truly come to believe the Lord. We also help discipline each other, but when we help discipline each other, we have to make sure that we discipline ourselves first before we enter into this task. And so in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 4, Jesus said, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Before Jesus is going to talk about forgiving and dealing with other people, he warns us, pay attention to yourselves first. But then he goes on and he says, if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. If he's genuinely seeking repentance, you're to forgive him regardless. Jesus said there's no limit to this because there's no limit to God's forgiveness. When someone repents of their sins, we're to receive them back. We're to restore them so that the devil might not have them. Paul had to deal with a pretty sick situation in Corinth that was so bad, he said, even the Gentiles don't tolerate this kind of thing. There was a man who had his father's wife. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in dealing with this discipline issue again, he said, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. All of this is because what God desires is to have a pure church. He wants us to be disciples who are disciplined. These are all extreme situations where discipleship on the personal, individual level of somebody reading the Word of God and being convicted by it and being in church and hearing the Word of God taught, that has gone astray. And I can tell you almost every time where a situation of church discipline, public church discipline, has to take place, somebody's not in the Word of God. If they were, they wouldn't have gotten to that place. But God has given us corrective measures to protect the body of Christ. Sometimes cancer has to be cut out of the body through church discipline. He says, your boasting is not good in verse 6. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So as we think about these things, what does it mean to be a church member? It means that we've committed to Christ. It means that we've been obedient, followed through in baptism, and we're observing the commandments that Christ has given us, and we're in regular fellowship with one another, we're serving one another, we're attending and worshiping together, we're covenanting in fellowship, and it also means we're committed to discipline. All these things, I want to ask you, and I know on a Sunday night that I'm talking to people who are the cream of the crop. I'm talking to people that are the most committed of the body. Those of you who are here regular, I mean, you're not just here because choir practice is at 4:30. Some of you might be here for that reason. Thank you, Brother Glenn. But you stayed because you want to be in the Lord's house. You want to worship. That, and you might have felt weird if the preacher saw you and then you went home. That is kind of weird, just so you know. But no, I'm talking to people who are committed. I'm talking to people who love the Lord. And I don't want to take for granted that there might be someone here who hasn't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. There might be somebody listening online that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they realize they've not joined to Christ. They may even be a member of a church, but they've not joined to Christ yet. If that is you here in this room, if that is someone listening online, I beg you to realize that what God wants more than you to have your name on the membership rolls of a church is for you to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That you've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You're not resting in anything else except for what He's done for you. But let me speak to some of you tonight, because some of you are trusting in Christ and you have joined the church, but let me ask you, are you still honoring Christ as a covenant member? You may have forgotten what God expects of us as members in the church. That's why I'm preaching this series. It's not just because, we got a bunch of new people that are needing to join the church. I mean, I can have a new members class, but it's to remind us on a regular basis what we signed up for, what we covenanted together, what we agreed to. And so maybe you are a part of the body, but you're not really a part of the body. You're not really functioning the way that God intended you to function. If that's you tonight, I want to encourage you to repent and receive the forgiveness that God has for you and be the part of the body God has made you to be. I don't know what that part is. I don't know exactly what your gifts are, but God wants you to use those gifts to further His kingdom and to encourage other people so that we all might walk together and we all might reach home safely. Would you stand with heads bowed and eyes closed tonight? Father, we pray, Lord, that You might help us to be committed to You tonight, Lord, that You would help us to have that confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to remind us of that confession that we made, that covenant and commitment that we made, to remind us that there was death before there was life, but You gave us eternal life in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we remember as Jesus was talking to the disciples and He said things that upset some people and they started to leave Him, and He asked them, "Are you also going to leave?" And they said, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Remind us of that, that we have believed that. Lord, help us to be obedient to Your commandments. We know they are given to us for our own good. And so, Lord, if there's someone here tonight that needs to display their devotion to You by being baptized and professing faith in the waters of baptism, I pray they would follow through with that. If there's someone here that needs to obey the other commands, if there's someone that their love has grown cold and they have forsaken the assembling of the saints, they've not been in regular fellowship, Lord, help them to know that Your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, that You will forgive them if they will confess their sins. And Lord, You are right there waiting as You've always been to receive them back. And Lord, we as a church are welcoming as well. There's nothing more joyous than to see a sheep that had wandered astray to be brought back into the fold safely. Father, we pray also that You might help us to lead a life of discipline. Lord, discipline us because we know that we are Your children and You love those that You discipline. Discipline us so that we might not experience Your wrath poured out upon us. Father, tonight, in whatever way we need to hear the Holy Spirit speak, would You speak to our heart during this time of invitation? And Lord, if You've spoken to us, lead us to worship You as we sing this last song together. In Jesus' name, amen. The altar is open. You do business with the Lord tonight.